Now we're going to go back to the first passage read in 1 Timothy 2. And I'm taking a break from looking at the Jerusalem church and thinking about what the church should be today. And thought I would try and just give some perspective to you and to me about the political situation that we're in. I'm not a political animal at all. I really don't have much interest in politics or any expertise in it, so I'm not going to attempt that. But I want to try and say something what the Bible says about how the church relates to leaders. So 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 again. And Paul begins, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." This is good and pleases God, our Saviour. So on Thursday, our Prime Minister came out of number 10 Downing Street and he said that he was going to step down as Prime Minister. "And I want you to know how sad I am to be giving up the best job in the world, but them's the breaks." That's what he said. And everyone scratched their head and says, what does them's the breaks? Unless, I suppose if you've watched a lot of American sitcoms, you might know, but I hadn't a clue. What does he mean, them's the breaks? Apparently it's a term from billiards or snooker or pool once you've played the break, then you have to take, the next person comes in and has to play from whatever the break looks like. And Boris Johnson, I think, was saying, okay, so this is the way the break has gone and I've got to play it and I've got to resign. It wasn't him saying, I take responsibility for making the break. It was just him saying, I've got to play this break and it means I've got to resign. The BBC, in an article entitled Five Things That Brought Boris Johnson Down, included among them the Chris Pincher affair recently, Partygate, and the Owen Paterson affair, remember, that they tried to change the rules rather than apply the rules to Owen Paterson. And as even his own party colleagues say, really, it was about issues of truth and integrity. His former boss at the Daily Telegraph, Sir Max Hastings, even before our present Prime Minister began his term, said that his premiership will almost certainly reveal a contempt for rules, precedent, order and stability. So whatever you think about that, and it's up to you, I'm not going to press any political point, the thing that is emerging is that people are saying, okay, we've put up with so much of not having the truth and of not having people admit when they've done wrong, but there's a line. And maybe some of us would like to have had that line drawn a long time ago, but we are thankful that there is a line. And, you know, it is something for us to be very grateful for, that because of our Christian heritage, we have a parliamentary democracy and not a dictatorship. We've not got a leader who says, I'm here to stay, and if you disagree, I'll send in the tanks. We've not got that kind of leader. We have a democracy, and that's something to be profoundly grateful for. So if things go wrong, we can change our leadership. At the same time in the world, there are lots and lots of other things. I mean, from a Christian point of view, even in the country, there are lots of issues about what it means to be human, and issues about our care for one another, the way in which society is divided in so many different ways. And the value of life. There are issues around abortion and euthanasia, issues about sexuality and image and so on. Lots and lots of things that Christians are trying to navigate and figure out how to live with. And then there are international issues. There's obviously Ukraine and many other countries in turmoil. The pandemic, which knows no borders and continues to affect us. And borders, of course, borders between Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland and Northern Ireland and the rest of the UK. Independence issues coming up again in Scotland and so on. So there's lots going on. It's very complicated. And it's very understandable when people just want to watch Netflix instead. And just close the curtains and just pretend the world isn't out there. But it is. And we live in it. And actually, we're called by Jesus to be, as he said, salt and light. We're called to be different. We're called to have an alternative story, to live by the story of Jesus. We're called to be counter-cultural, not just to accept the flow, but to go against it and say, look, there's a better way to live. So Paul is helping us to do that here, and he's helping the people of his own generation, the Christians, to do that. And when we think to ourselves, it's not been bad like this in our country for a while, think of the situation Paul lived in. It just makes our situation look like a bed of roses. I'll say a bit more about why in a minute. But for Paul, he wants us always to remember, in politics, because politics can get us wrapped up, of course, and some people follow politics avidly, and they're never, off their news feeds trying to, find out what's the latest thing happening. And for some people, that's really, a great interest. But we need to remember what is most important. And I think for Paul, it's what he says in verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And there, in a nutshell, is the heart of what our Christian story is. Against all the gods of Rome and Greece, Paul says, actually, none of them are real. There's only the Creator God. There's only one God. And then there are men. There are people, men and women and children, across the world. And God and men are not together. There's a separation between them. But, says Paul, there's a mediator. There's a mediator between God and men. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. We're not talking about a theory here. We're not talking about an idea. We're talking about someone who walked this earth recently, says Paul. And I saw him on the Damascus Road. I saw him probably many other times as well. Peter, James and John lived with him for 3 years. We know this Jesus, and we know who he is. We know why he died on the cross for our sins, to pay a ransom for our sins, to bring us out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of the children of God. And this is our story. This is what actually is real and most important. And so Jesus is presented to us not as a political figure. And sometimes people think of Jesus as a politician. The disciples wanted Jesus to be a politician. They said, look, we don't like the Romans. Jesus, will you please lead us to defeat the Romans? They wanted Jesus to be a figure who was operated in the realms of world powers and overthrowing kingdoms that were against their idea of what was right. But Jesus is not a political figure, nor is he an economic figure. He's not a figure to tell you what level to set taxes at, for example. Jesus was in this world to do something far greater than to fix fiscal policy or to fix how leaders should lead their nations. Jesus was here to fix our relationship with God. And that is what we need to keep before us when we're thinking about politics, because it can be all consuming and it can seem like the most important thing, because that is what is at the top of the newsreels every day at the moment, politics. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is our relationship with God. Because if a relationship with God is wrong, then everything else goes wrong. And if people who are in politics don't know God's salvation, then we cannot, as Christians, expect them to live by what we understand to be the right standards, the motivations, the character that we seek to live by as Christians. We seek to live in love, we seek to live in forgiveness, in humility, in compassion, we seek to live forgiving one another. We can't expect our leaders to do that if they don't themselves have the same Holy Spirit of God living within them. So Jesus is presenting to us something that is not a political culture. It's not an economic solution. It is a relationship to God out of which we live and out of which we do our politics and do our economics. So that's the most important thing. It's being brought between God and man, being brought together, the mediator, the one between them, Jesus, bringing us together to know him and to live with him. Anyway, that's part one. But then there are leaders in the world. And Paul calls them in verse 2, kings and all those in authority. Now, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 13, for example, the leaders that we have in the world are appointed by God. You know, they might have been appointed by a show of hands, whether it was in the Roman Senate back in Paul's day, or whether it's by a show of hands in the Chinese communist system, or whether it's by a show of hands by the country in a democracy, God is in charge. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. We maybe don't always see that. I mean, we maybe don't think of Nero, for example, who is the Caesar in charge at the time Paul writes here. Nero, notoriously evil leader, but God sovereignly put him in place. President Putin, Boris Johnson, doesn't matter who you're thinking about, they're in place. Nicola Sturgeon, they're in place because of God's sovereign purpose. It doesn't mean God approves of everything they do. It just simply means that for his purpose, for this time, they're there. And we should submit to them. Except, obviously, where they bring us into conflict with what we must do to follow God. Remember Peter and John? Judge for yourselves, they say to their authorities, whether it is right for us to obey you or God. We must obey God rather than men. So in Paul's day, there was the structure of the Roman Empire. So there was the emperor, who's called the king here in verse 2. The emperors in the Roman Empire, over in the east side of the empire, where Jerusalem was and so on, were called kings. And that's the term that's used here. So he's speaking about the emperor there, or emperors. And the emperor was the first among the Senate, the senators in Rome. And they were really the people who ruled the whole empire. And it was vast, absolutely vast, the senators. And then there was a kind of level below that. There were the equestrians, I don't know anything about them, but then there were general citizens who had Roman citizenship. Then there were freedmen who had obtained their citizenship and obtained their freedom from slavery. Then there were foreigners, and then at the bottom of the pile, there were the slaves. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves, not in the way that we think of slavery, for example, in the Deep South in the last 200 years ago. But we're thinking about slaves as still being property, really employees, but also owned by their employers. And then there was the Praetorian Guard. They were the people that guarded Caesar. And there was the army. And so that was the picture. was very authoritarian and very distant. And if you were sitting in over in Jerusalem, then you saw Rome as the governor, so Pontius Pilate and people like that. And also there were puppet authorities like the Herods. They were under Rome, and Rome told the Herods what to do, basically. So it's quite complicated. It was very authoritarian. Everyone, apart from the senators, had no say whatsoever in the whole process. So you basically just had to live with what you got, which is a very far cry from our situation. Thankfully, it's very, very much better, and we should be so grateful that it is. So we have a head of state, a queen at this time, and then a prime minister, and a cabinet of ministers, and they are selected from among elected representatives of the different constituencies around the UK, the MPs. And there is also the House of Lords to review the decisions of the MPs. There are devolving administrations. We have our First Minister, Nicola Sturgeon, her cabinet, and our MSPs, and then regional councils and city councils. These are our authorities, and they're all elected, which is amazing, and something we should be so grateful for, that you know, we can have a say, and if we think someone is not suitable, we can vote them out, and we get this opportunity. We might not appreciate it, and we might complain against it, but I would a million times more rather live in our situation than live in the Roman Empire, where I was a nobody, unless I was a senator, unless I had power and money. So here we are today, and everyone in this country has a vote over the age of 16, I think it is, in Scotland. 16 and over. So, these are the people that are in authority. But there's also the second group in verse 2, those whom Paul calls all those in authority. And the word there actually means all those who are in prominence. So it doesn't just mean, you know, the senators or the governors or whatever. It also means people who are the movers and shakers. So maybe it means very rich people, people who own huge businesses. And in our day and age, it might mean people who are in the music industry, people who are in the entertainment industry, people who are sports, men and women, the kind of people who maybe have big followings on YouTube or whatever. These people are the people who are shaping the way that our world is thinking. And what should we do in relationship to these people in prominence and these authorities, these leaders? And the answer, says Paul, is we should pray. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority. So, all kinds of prayers, Paul mentioned in verse 1. Sometimes it's appropriate to be thankful. I like that, because I imagine, you know, Christians sometimes saying, well, how can we be thankful for Nero, who likes to burn us in the Colosseum? I think the Colosseum was built at that time, maybe not. Or whoever, in the various circuses and stadia of the empire. How can we be thankful? But there's always something to be thankful for, if you're able to look for it. All kinds of prayers. And what that means is, you know, when you think about it, is that we're saying as we pray for Nicola Sturgeon or Boris Johnson or whoever, these people are in the hands of God. You know, they're not just randomers that are living lives of self-determination. They're in the hands of God. They're there by God, and they're in his hands, and they'll do his purpose, and they'll do his will. So when we pray, we're saying, well, we know who is the true king, and we know where the true authority lies. Because people, even if they are presidents or prime ministers or counselors or whatever. They're just people. And they're very, very, very limited. For example, if you were in Hector's place, waiting in the queue, and this 79-year-old African tried to skip the queue, whose name was Muhammadu Buhari, you just tell him to get back in his place. Anyone know who Muhammadu Buhari is? Because he is the president of Nigeria, and he governs 200 million people. But if he was in Hector's place, waiting in the queue for his fish supper, it's just like you and me, because he is. His power is not because he's got power. It's because he's kept in power by all the people around him, his retainers and his business support and his army and so on. It's just, you know, it's just like you and me. None of us really has power. We're just in whatever position we're in because of God. God is the one who has the power. As we say, yours is the kingdom and the power and the authority. So when we pray to God, what we're recognizing is that he is, as verse 17 of chapter 1 says, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. That's God. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's where authority lies. I guess it's easy to forget because we're never reminded about that on our televisions. We're not reminded about that on our newsreels. But it's the truth. These are just people. And they are, as Isaiah says, just like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God lasts forever. People come and they go. They have no power but what is given them by God. And so when we pray to our Father in heaven, we are asking him, because he is the authority to work in mercy in the lives of our leaders whom he holds in his hand. So finally, what is the goal? What is the goal of our prayers? What should we be looking for God to do when we pray? I know that it's very easy to be partisan in prayer. You know, Lord, remove this one, but I want this one. You know, or Lord, let this party win because I like it. And you've got people in the other party praying for that party. You know, that's not what the way we're to pray. It's very easy to pray like that. You know, there's a war on, please let our side win. But that's not how to pray. Because we are not the judges of which is the right side, or who's in the right, or and so on. God is. So what do we pray? Well, verse 2, we pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now the words peaceful and quiet there, they're very beautiful words actually. They're about tranquility. I like tranquility. I'm sure you like tranquility too if you can find it. And there are two words. One of them means outward tranquility, like tranquility in society. And the other means inward tranquility, a calm in your spirit. That, a very precious thing. Now politics and economics can help establish outer tranquility. Very important. You know, if our politicians have policies that establish stability in society and people are content with their lot, that's a wonderful thing. And politicians have that kind of power from God to do that. If they have good policies, then they can really help establish an outward tranquility where people can go about their business without fear, and they can hold whatever views they want without fear, and they can go about their societies and their institutions and their clubs and their faiths as well. tranquility, inward as well. That's something that politicians can't give you. Can't give you inward tranquility. But Jesus Christ is able to do that. Peaceful and quiet lives. Now, if you're going to have outward calm in society, you've got to follow rules. And this is something that Paul says back in verse 8 of chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. He says, we know that the law, this is the Ten Commandments he's thinking about especially, is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. So, we need law, but we need good law. And if we see in our society bad law, then again, that's something for us to pray about. But what happens in a society that loses law and respect for law is that we can't live peaceful and tranquil lives. Because if there's no respect for law, then as Paul says, that gives license to those who are liars and perjurers and who kill and so on. So we need good law and we need respect. We need fear in our society of a right kind. The fear that is reverence and the fear that is respect and the fear that gives honour and dignity to those who head up our institutions. If you take that away, you get chaos. And, you know, our society's not that far away from chaos at times. Probably especially in our cities. Because of a lack of respect for law. And when that goes, everything goes. Trouble comes. And in the society in which Paul lived, not so much perhaps in Judea, but certainly out in the Roman provinces, Paul was very, very familiar with riots and disorder. And he took his life in his hands every time he told people about Jesus, because there wasn't a police force, and often there wasn't even a garrison nearby, and it was every man for himself. So, our goal is tranquility. And it's tranquility for those who are in power and prominence and for everyone else. As verse 4 says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think when he says all there, you know, it's not just to be understood of everyone, but also all kinds of people. Like, he wants the kings to be saved. He wants the salvation of presidents and prime ministers, of dictators and leaders. He wants that. And he wants all kinds of people, from the emperor to the slave in the Roman society. You know, from the head of state, the prime minister, to the citizens. He wants people to be saved. And for there to be hope of a really, truly peaceful society where there's tranquility, there needs to be a certain amount of Christian influence in that society, so that we can live lives of what Paul calls in verse 2 godliness and holiness. And godliness and holiness means godliness is a life of respect for God, and holiness is a life that gains the respect of others. You know, there has to be respect. There has to be honour, because if you don't have that, then you can't have tranquility if no one respects one another or God. So Christians, we pray for Christians in authority. We pray for God to put Christians in positions of authority, because their influence can be very great. We pray, we've got a number of our MSPs who are Christians. We pray that God will help them to really maintain their integrity and provide respect and honour for law and a true sense of integrity in the leadership of her land. Paul wanted that because, as verse 7 said, he was appointed a herald and an apostle to preach Jesus, the mediator between God and men. And he couldn't do that if there wasn't a certain amount of order in society. And sometimes Paul found that there wasn't. I mean, you can read the book of Acts and you find Paul often involved in riots because he preaches and God starts to work in a situation, and people who've got a vested interest in him not working start to get angry and start riots. When you've got that kind of chaos, it's very difficult to hear about the tranquility that Jesus brings. So we pray. And for Christians, finally, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Lift up holy hands in prayer. And the posture is not important, because in the Bible people pray in all kinds of positions. But the character is holy hands. In other words, our hands are not involved in anything shady. They're not involved in anything underhand or dodgy. Our hands are holy. Our hands are used for beautiful and good and constructive things. And our attitude is not anger and disputing. Politics can be very divisive. And Christians can easily get involved in the argy-bargy, which can become unpleasant. But we remember that the power lies with God and not with the parties and the politicians. We remember that we need to be peacemakers in situations of division where people are becoming polarized because perhaps they're supporting one group against another. We are not to take up that anger, but we are to be people of peace in our prayers. And finally, we need to be bold. Remember in Acts chapter 4, we've seen that prayer of the church when the authorities persecuted the church. And they say, Lord, you know, help us. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness and power, like Paul did. And that in the end is what we must do, because sometimes the authorities just come down upon the church and the church can easily go into hiding, and sometimes it has to. But we need to be bold in the end, because we know that the solutions to the country's woes ultimately will not be brought about through a loss of integrity, through deceit, through cheating, through just forcing things to happen. We need the grace of God in our society. So we need to let people know about Jesus and the mediator who is between God and men. And sometimes it can have dramatic results. I've been reading a little book recently, How Christianity Transformed the World. Fascinating little book about Christians throughout the ages who have stood up and made a huge difference in very difficult situations. And I read this about a man called Telemachus. The last gladiatorial conquest took place in Rome in 404 AD after a military victory over the Goths. Gladiators fought furiously. As each one was wounded, the audience would signal whether they should be killed or not. Especially privileged people could descend into the arena to get a closer view of the dying agonies of the victims. Glad we don't do that today, but that's how it was in Paul's day. But on this occasion, someone else forced his way down into the arena. A Christian called Telemachus from Asia had been moved to the depths of his soul when he saw thousands flocking to view the slaughter. He had entered the event not to enjoy the spectacle, but to witness against it. In the name of Christ, stop, he shouted, while attempting to separate two of the gladiators. The crowd was enraged at this challenge to their entertainment. Telemachus died amidst a hail of stones and other missiles. But his work was accomplished at the moment he was struck down. His death turned the hearts of both the people and the emperor. From the day Telemachus fell dead, no other fight of gladiators was ever held. That's the difference Christians can make in the political realm for kings and those in authority. It can be costly, like it was for sure with Telemachus. But every person in this world, every politician, every citizen has a conscience. And people are going against their conscience all the time. But Christians can prick the consciences of others and help them to do better as a result. We need to live like that. And live beautiful lives. Lives of love and lives of prayer for our leaders. Bold in proclaiming the mediator between God and men, whom everyone needs to come to, that the curtain that stands between them and God will be taken away, and they can live in the favour of God in tranquility forever. Amen.